to God.
Sunday morning Bible study on alleged Bible contradictions. I think we got down to number six, that God, will God abhor or not? Again, about your participation in this class, if it is a class set up for participation. You may have a different take on a verse or different thoughts on a verse than I may have. And so feel free to join in this class. God will abhor. Leviticus chapter 26. Jane, if you will, start with it. Leviticus chapter 26. God will abhor.
And I will destroy your high places and set down your images and cast your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you.
The poor in this verse means to detest or to reject or to cast away. So God says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols that they were worshiping, and my soul shall detest or reject what you are doing. Of what all God would do to them because of disobedience. Again, that God would abhor them. In this chapter, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this chapter, it is a chapter of blessings and cursings that we have looked at before, and those who have preached here have dealt with it before. But it's the blessings and cursings that is pronounced upon Israel. Blessings if they've done the will of God. Of course, the cursings that came, if you will, of disobedience. In verse 3, we see the blessings that would come with obedience. If you walk in my statutes, you keep my commandments and perform them. Again, something they were commanded to do, to keep his commandments. Then he says in verse 6, if you do this, I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. In other words, he would keep them safe because of their obedience. And in verse 9, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply, and confirm my covenant with you. This idea of favorably here means that he would have respect for what they were doing. Then verse 11 he says, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And so it's the idea that they would not be abhorred through obedience, and that God would bless them greatly in every way. Tabernacle simply means here, I will make my dwelling, or I will make my abode with you. And it's something that's not familiar with God's people, that even us today, through obedience to God's Word. If we're obedient to that, then statements are made in the New Testament that He will make His abode with us. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, John there says, but whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide, which is the same thing as abode, means? In other words, we fail to keep this command that God's love does not abide in us. He will not dwell with us. And the idea of the opposite of that, if we do those things, that He'll make His abode with us. When you go back to Leviticus, again, chapter 26. So the idea that even those at that time, that God's tabernacle would be with them, He would be in their midst because of their obedience. If not, He would remove that dwelling or that abode that He had with them. In verse 23, the opposite of that here is that we have those blessings that came with obedience. Verse 23 starts with, and by these things you are not to reform by me, but walk contrary to me. To walk contrary would be what? The opposite of, okay? The contrary, if you will. When you go back to verse chapter, start with verse 14. But if you do not obey me, okay? And so this thought carries through verse 22. Then in verse 23, again, he states, and by these things, what are these things? And by these things, you are not reformed. Reformed means what? To mend one way, is it not? If you will, repentance, okay? But these things have ready, if you not, by these things, if you are not reformed or if you do not repent, is having reference to what?
The statutes, the commandments.
This man, these punishments that he is bringing upon them. By these things I mentioned in verses 14 through 22, if this does not reform you, and again, punishment is for what desire? Huh? To bring about a desired result. Okay? The idea of reforming. So if this failed, the result of it to repent, again is found in verse 30, then my soul will abhor you. So the idea that God will abhor, but under what conditions? Again, it's been, I guess, if you will, a theme of this study from where we first began, obedience and disobedience. God's Romans 11, verse 33, or 22, severity and punishment through disobedience, okay? And so it's something we need to keep in mind. Any thoughts on that? First one. God will not abhor. And read 26 and verse 44.
Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, but I will destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God.
Any thoughts on this verse that God will not abhor?
That's based on that they turn, that they restore their back to Him. But He's telling them that.
Might make just an interesting note when you talk about in verse 27 if they walk contrary to His will. In verse 28, God says, "I will also walk contrary to them." These two contraries are two different Hebrew words. Okay, so it might be an interesting study if you want to study those two words as far as what He is having reference to there. But again, those promises are mentioned beginning with verse 40 of this context of verse 44. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me, they also have walked contrary to me, that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. Their uncircumcised hearts are humble, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble, and they accept their guilt, and I remember my covenant with whom? What was the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Land promise.
The land promise that they would dwell in that land, they would capture that land. Their enemies would be or should have been removed from that land. Of course, we know in reality they all were not, certainly. Was left there, and later on, as they grew, these nations that was to be cast out, they caused Israel to sin. But it talks about that he would remember that land promise. And with Abraham, I will remember. And I will remember again the land. But we also know there was another promise, that was the seed that was come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that promise also. It says the land also shall be left empty by them. Will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgment, because they have their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And again, this covenant that God made. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. This is what he's relying back on, is a covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was not going to break that because of their disobedience. Okay? So in that sense, he would not abhor them. Was a lot of them destroyed? Yes. But that lineage was preserved. In that sense, in my studies, they were not abhorred. Anyone have any other thoughts on it? It talks about here to walk contrary. It just simply means hostile. They walk hostile towards God, not in obedience. Do you want to have any thoughts on that?
Something just in a quick reading. I know we're talking mainly about the souls of the children of Israel, their covenant relationship with God. But there's also just kind of interesting things. It's talking about the land. They were given regulations back when how to take care of the land. The land was supposed to be worked for so many years and then given rest. Apparently, they've not been doing that because in the first section you're looking at, God said the land will be repaid at the Sabbaths. In other words, it will get the rest it needed that you didn't provide back then while you suffered punishment for what you've done. And also, it's talking about if you don't obey my laws, that the land will not yield its produce. The skies will become like iron, and you won't be able to grow anything. And then, once this punishment is over, the land will once again be fruitful. And I think that may be a parallel in their hearts.
Good thought. You keep in mind, if things any different today, the land and stuff of which we use and that God has granted us for a particular purpose can be abused. It's part of God's providence that takes care of us. And so a lot of things have not changed. We use sometimes the replenishing or maybe the crops rotated to different spots for a particular reason. So after so long, over and over a certain plot of ground, it will lose its usefulness. And if you grow a garden, say, years and years and years, and then you don't put nothing back into that, eventually there's nothing comes up. And so it's a good point. And it's that same application, if you will, apply today. The land sometimes needs rest. It needs to replenish the soil and so on, or usefulness.
Christ's parable about the seed and the different kinds of soils that the seed falls upon seemed like a very good analogy even back then. A hard soil, one that will not yield its actually, I think, talking about the heart. If it becomes hard, you will not yield God's produce.
Yeah, but the application is also true physical.
Right.
Yeah. And Christ used a lot of parable stuff in the physical aspects of life to get across the spiritual point and makes good analogy in that. Anyone else?
Yeah, I have something to say.
Yeah.
Just because people today participate with other religions and doesn't mean that God's not going to keep his promise, even though it is wrong. If you follow his commandments, that promise is still there.
Right.
So if you stand before him righteous when he does come, then you will receive that promise. All these promises stand, no matter what you do on your behalf. That's just like when Saul remembered the promise that was made to him, or even before that, whenever the people wanted a king, and Samuel was very upset about that. You remember? But God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But he gave them what they wanted anyways. And it was kind of more like a chastisement in a way to let them see what it was going to be like by having a king and what they would have to suffer because of it. But he kept his promise all along the way.
Good point. Still, God's eternal purpose, nothing man can do to make that promise void. And it's going to be carried out regardless of what man does in whatever way. Good point. Anybody else? Does God grant or withhold permission? And he deals with this in Numbers chapter 22, a story that we're all familiar with. Again, it's been dealt quite a bit in the lessons from the pulpit. But it talks about Balaam and Balak. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 20. Mary?
And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call me, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do.
But the idea of the call against these men, these this is the second time or second entree that Balak had sent to Balaam to get permission to come and curse the children of Israel. First time he did not go, God did not permit him to go. And even the second time, God did not permit him to go. But again, God granted permission here on one condition. What was that condition? That you can go if what?
You only speak the words that I
tell. All right, he was to do that. But sometimes we miss a phrase in this.
If the men come to call you.
They done call once, okay? So God says when Balaam after this goes to God again, he said, if they come again and ask you, then you go, but you only speak the words. Verse 21 starts out what?
Balaam rose and went.
He went. He didn't wait for this opportunity, but we're not recorded they came again and asked. So he went, if you will, of his own free will. When you go back to chapter 22 and verse 12, the first time God said to Balaam, you shall not go with him. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And again, people are more dignitary, higher up, if you will, in Balaam's kingdom, approached him with more to offer, and asked him the same question again. Again, your thoughts, what if the spirit of Balaam was an obedience spirit, what would have happened? If Balaam had within him an obedient spirit concerning God and Israel, what would not have happened? He wouldn't have gone. He would have been obedient, if you will, to what God said. But it talks about because he did not do that, and we see his spirit, the New Testament deals with this. When you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, so we'll read verses 14 and 15. Gina, if you will, you got that.
Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart they have exercised a covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness.
What? His love was for what? Which one of the words back in verse 14 describes the sin of Balaam? Full of adultery, enticing unstable souls. What's a covetous practice? Was not what Balaam was going to get due to covetous, because he desired something. So it talks about that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That wages are those riches that come through an ungodly way, or not a way that is right before God. Jude chapter, verse 11. Catherine, you want to read that?
Yes.
That he's writing to here talked about that they had gone in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain?
He went against his brother.
Again, it was something of doing his own way. It was a sacrifice. It was not accepted by faith, as his brother Abel was, that writer of Hebrew records. But they also have run greedily. in the way of Balaam. This word greedily describes who Balaam was. He was a man of greed. It was something that he desired for profit. In other words, I'll do something for you, you do something for me. More or less is what that's saying. But God said, no, you don't do that. All you're going to speak for receiving nothing is the words which I tell you to do. But these attributes, if you will, that he had, Balaam did not follow. And therefore, he met his reward when he died. Any thoughts on that God grants permission? God withholds permission. Tracy, in Numbers
22, 21, and 22. And Balaam rose up in the morning and sat on his ass and went to the prince of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him.
Again, the idea of this phrase that we looked at, because he went, tells why God was angry. Because he did not follow God's command. He deliberately went when God told him what he must do before he went. He went of his own accord. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In verse 5, Moses says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. It says here that God would not listen to what Balaam was saying because he had done been told Balaam what he should do if he went. And so whatever Balaam was saying to God, God would not listen. And sometimes, you know, we get an idea of questioning God of why things happen in our lives, or questioning His Word, which to me is the people that come up with these allegations is doing, they're questioning His Word. And so God does not listen to that. In other words, it may have an application that it's having an application to His constant coming to Him. So he could go to Balaam. Maybe what that verse has reference to. I'm not real for sure. You may have some thoughts on it. Because he approached God a number of times after the people from Balaam came and said, will you come and curse Israel? It might be that God grew tired or weary that he would not listen to him any longer. He'd done told him what not to do and what he should do. It talks about that the angel of the Lord stood in his way to oppose him from going. So much that God did not want, told him not to go, that he sent an obstacle to keep him from going. Anyone have any different thoughts on that? Does God ever sleep? Mary Rose, you want to read the verse? Greg? Psalms 121 and verse 4.
Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep.
This slumber and sleep are basically the same words, okay? It's not as if he's talking about two different things here. Sleep in the Scriptures can be used a few different ways, okay? It can be that a person is dead. In John 11, verse 11, when Christ told that John's not dead, he is just sleeping. So again, it's the idea of context that you need to look at when studying words or word study of what the context is, and you just simply say that Lazarus is dead. In other words, but it's called sleeping sometimes in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we have there the young man who fell from the balcony during the preaching of Paul in verse 9, it says, "And in the wilderness had a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep." In other words, something you do and I do at night, we sleep. And so it's used, if you will, in that sense in the Bible, of the rest that one desires through the closing of the eyes. It's also used a lot in the figurative sense, okay? It's not always used in the literal or having a figurative on that as far as death. But this verse chapter tells us that God never sleeps, okay? He continually watches over us. We're told in Psalms chapter 139, Jan, if you will, that God, even during darkness, again, this figurative language, does not sleep. Psalms 139, verses 11 and 12. Well, the psalmist is writing about God. It says, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you." Again, this figurative language that God never sleeps. He's all seeing, all knowing, all present. He's everywhere. Nothing can dim his vision of what's going on in this world. And some people might think, "Well, can't see in the dark." Well, that's true. God does. He's the creator of darkness. Even though sometimes the word darkness is used in the sense of God hiding himself that people cannot see. Again, when studying these things, you have to look at a lot of different ways that words, if you will, are used and to get the true meaning and to avoid saying, "Well, there's a contradiction." Again, the context will always determine the truth of the verse. We need to keep that in mind. God sometimes uses sleep when we sleep, not us, but during biblical times, as a way to appear a person, to appear to him in a dream. Matthew 1 verse 20, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, "Glad tidings." So again, this idea of how God appears, sometimes it's even through sleep. Back to Psalms, chapter 121. If you have thoughts on this, feel free to speak up on it. Psalms 121, verse 4. Again, these words are used in a figurative sense, meaning spiritual dullness, slothful, to be slack, or lack of watchfulness. That's what the word sleep or slumber. Behold, God does not slumber nor sleep. So it's having reference that God is never slothful. He's not slack. He's not always watching. It's the very opposite of God's not meaning that in terms of God, but that He is watchful. That He is not slack in His promises. It's the very opposite of what, if you will, the word means. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Again, when you look at these verses, they describe something. They describe who God is, okay? That God does not sleep. 24 and verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming." The idea that God is all the time watching, that we are to watch, that God watches. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, "Be watchful in all things." This just simply means be alert, that God is watchful. He never sleeps. It's used figuratively in Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll turn there. January verses 9 through 11.
thou sleep, O slumber? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as more travel, and thy want prevail, and thy form as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a forward mouth.
Okay, the idea of context here, look, go to the ant. Look what the ant does. It's all the time what busy doing something, okay? He talks about, you know, how long are you going to sleep? Go look at the ant. What's he having reference to? Well, he's having that reference to a lazy person. Okay? But it's described as what? A little sleep, a little slumber. If you do this, what will happen? Pardon? You lose everything. You become, if you will, a sluggish person. You fail to recognize the demands of life. That's the reason the idea of the thoughts of work in the New Testament is set forth in the Scriptures. If a man does not work, neither should he eat. We forget the demands of life, and we try to place the begging upon, if you will, that goes on so much in our land today, because we forget these principles that God has given us as far as work. We're not to be a lazy person, irresponsible. Look at the ant. The point I'm trying to make it, God is not this, okay? God never sleeps, okay? He's always blessed His people. He's always alert. He's not slack concerning His promises. But sometimes we are slack in the things that we have promised. Proverbs 19, verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. Again, this thought that laziness, the sleeping or the slumbering of doing nothing, causes a person to suffer hunger. And so the idea that we are to work and be alert for the demands of life. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Again, Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's always alert. He's always awake, doing those things that the God of heaven does for His creation. God was patient with Israel. God was patient with Nineveh, even though Jonah wanted to destroy them, because God's mercy is always there. God's long-suffering is always there. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away. Great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them. Therefore, since all these things be dissolved, what manner of person should we be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, because the heavens, which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt. In other words, God's promise. God is not slack concerning His promise. He's long suffering. But eventually, God's going to destroy this earth. He's not slack concerning that. He does not forget. He does not forget man's sins or any aspect of what man does. Proverbs chapter 15. We'll close with this. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God does not sleep. Then we'll pick up and check. God sometimes sleeps at Sunday morning. Any thoughts?